Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the fact that the Eternal Son became incarnate as Jesus, and that Jesus became the author of our salvation. We thank you for the story that has been written. We thank you that we are all included in it by your grace, as heirs to your promises by the adoption that was granted to us by the work of your Son. We thank you for his perfect faithfulness, through which he accomplished our salvation. Lord, we pray for a work of the Holy Spirit. Today, as we consider these things, we understand that a living word requires your living Holy Spirit to be applied. We recognize that this is a supernatural work, that we are not in a classroom in some college somewhere, but in your church, considering supernatural realities, transcendent realities. We pray that you take and apply these things to our soul in light of all of this, and we praise you and we thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we are going to be resuming our study in Hebrews. We have stepped aside from this for a little while. I had the men's event. I had to prepare three sermons for, and so several men were gracious enough to come and fill in. Pastor Dan was one of those. I was very grateful for that. And then last week I felt compelled to give you a Thanksgiving sermon. I've been wanting to do that actually for quite a few years now. Had some things on my heart with respect to that that hopefully were a benefit to you. This week, we are back in Hebrews. We're going to be picking up in verse 10 of chapter 2. And we're not going to get to all of verse 10 because it's a very rich verse and there are two aspects of it that warrant special attention. One of these I'm going to handle this time, the next time. But before we get into this, let me remind you of the context, given that we have, again, been out of this study for a little bit. It won't take a long time to do this, but we do need at least a refresher. Vis-a-vis Psalm 8, our author has just been arguing for the preeminence of mankind over angel kind. This from verses 5 through 8 of chapter 2, for he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. And again, as I told you when we went through that, Son of Man there occurs in the generic sense in the way that it was used in Ezekiel and other places to simply refer to a man, or in this instance, mankind. It's not there the moniker that is applied uniquely to Jesus as the Son of Man. So the point is that mankind was given dominion, whereas the angels were not. And per verse 14 of this chapter, salvation was given to our race, whereas it was not to fallen angel kind led by the devil and mentioned in that verse. So our race then is a race of kings. That is the point. But the greater point is that we are ourselves ruled by the King of Kings who became one of us in order to reclaim the fullness of the reign entrusted to us in Adam, but that reign suffered great loss due to Adam's fall. And as sons and daughters of Adam, we have experienced this loss as well. And this is what is being taught in verse 9, where it says, "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." So Adam, who was the first king, lost the fullness of his reign, ushering death in through his failure. But Jesus regains it for himself, but also on behalf of the believing, through dying a death which puts death to death and which crowns him with glory and honor. This then brings us to what will be our text for this afternoon, verse 10, which reads, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." What I just read to you is a very big verse, and I suspect it is a bigger verse than even you know. But if you do have that ignorance, we'll seek to remedy that, as I said, in part this week and in the whole by next week. And the way we'll hopefully accomplish this is to focus in on that concept of Jesus as the author of our salvation this week. And next week, we're going to see if we can figure an answer to the question of how it is that a perfect Savior could be born into the world and then somehow become more perfect at a later point through suffering. But before we get into Jesus as the author of our salvation, we need to take note of that gloriously verbose description of the Father. Considering the fact that Paul has been speaking of the Father since he began speaking to us in the book of Hebrews, to give him this kind of an introduction here really says something. You'd think that he would have gotten all of the praise out of his system, but evidently he has not. He is therefore not content to simply refer to him as Father, but as him for whom are all things and through whom are all things. And in this we have an example of what is called loquaciousness. And loquacious is a fun English word, and I think it appropriately describes what it undertakes to describe, even in its fundamental nature, without even knowing what it is. It's a cumbersome word. It's a long word. And so it ends up on this basis being fitting in describing what it does, which is simply using too many words in description or explanation of a thing. And typically, when this word is used, it's not meant as a compliment to the person who is doing this, to the culprit themselves. Generally, this description would be issued by those who recognize that what they are hearing is an attempt at tricking them into believing that the speaker or argument is more lofty and substantive than they or it actually is. I.e., this is usually meant that the person speaking is saying nothing but wants you to think that they're actually saying something and something really profound. In other words, it's dialogical lipstick being put on a pig. However, when you have the opportunity to adorn God with words that serve to better reveal his glory, and you're not doing this in a way to draw attention to yourself in a self-aggrandizing way, then you can certainly learn from the apostle here and follow his lead. And as doing this is something, I think, like a doting husband was having a conversation without his wife knowing she's not present, and he raises her in conversation, not as his wife only, but as his dear wife, and maybe he uses more positive descriptors than that. And to the extent that this more wordy description is more instinctive, I think that probably is something of what is happening here. But if the apostle is being more deliberate with this lofty attribution of sovereignty to the Father, then this also serves the argument that he is making by affirming an authority about to be wielded to establish again the absolutely awesome nature and work of Jesus. And this follows the same pattern established in chapter 1. We start with the Father, and the Father recognizes and honors the Son. And so on the authority of the Father, we must also. But now, having transitioned into the Son incarnate as Jesus, the same connection continues to be made, which is basically, believe what I say on the Father's authority, and believe in Jesus on the same authority, and believe specifically that Jesus is the author of our salvation, because he for whom are all things and through whom are all things said so. Now, there is a, I think, better than good chance that this is just common Pauline extemporaneous worship. If you've read a lot of Paul, you know that this tends to happen. Just out of nowhere, he is overwhelmed by the thing that he is writing, and so he cannot help but to engage in doxology. He gets so caught up in it. There's also a chance, though, that this was a deliberate establishing of authority. However, even if it was not intended by Paul that way, it is still serving that end in its use by the Holy Spirit. But with this, we have arrived at the point where we can really start to get into the meat of our study, which concerns Jesus as the author of our salvation. Or at least we could, if author simply meant author. If that were the case, we could just dive right in. But as you probably coming to understand by my statement, it doesn't. And so in order to get into this, we're going to first have to define this term. And let's begin this by giving you a little insight into New Testament translation work. And I don't claim to be an expert on this, by the way, but I do know at least enough to help you understand what is happening here with this word being rendered in English as author. Sometimes, and commonly enough, it happens in Greek that a single word conveys multiple concepts at the same time, but is perhaps weighted more toward one concept than it is towards all of the others. And so the English translators, when they're going through it, they have some decisions to make. First, they could empty the word piggy bank, and they could use all the English words that could appropriately be used in description of this. This, though, is a little bit impractical. Safe to say your copy of the Bible would be significantly longer than it is if they did do this. And so the second option is that they can land on the word that they think accounts for the main thrust of the author's intent while leaving the others behind, knowing that something is indeed lost in translation, but hopefully not too much. Sometimes this works better than it does at other times. Certain instances, maybe a little bit more than you like, ends up getting left on the cutting floor, and that, I think, is what has happened here, at least in my opinion. To me, the translation of this term into author is a little bit like if you had a foreign language, and that foreign language had a word in it that described all the primary relationships that a man might have, father, husband, son, brother, etc., and you then used that word of me, you translated that statement from that foreign language into English, used it of me, but said Austin is a father. Is that accurate? Yes. Is it accurately depicting the whole issue? No. I think that's a sense of what's occurred here. So let us start to reclaim some of what has been lost here. And we're going to begin by naming the Greek term translated as author, which is archegos. And it is most literally translated as pioneer or leader, also though translates as prince in some translations. And it is used that way in Acts 3:15 and 5:31, not in the LSB, but in others. And so with this then, our one word and singular concept that is relegated to author here has become four words and four concepts, and all of these are rightly applied. But more importantly, the real purpose of this word seems to be that it always means, implies, carrying others along with you. That's the nature of being a pioneer, isn't it? Pioneer is the first, but if you're using that term, you understand that he's not going to be the last. And in being first, he makes it possible for others to come too, to follow the trail that he's blazed, to settle in the same place, etc. Similarly, when you think of a prince, you really can't think of him without also considering the citizens in his kingdom whom he is political leader of. Bearing this in mind, consider the usage of this same term in the aforementioned Acts 3:15, and we'll go through verse 16 for context. This is Peter speaking, and he says that they put to death the author of life whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses, and on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which is through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Now, through the use of that term as applied to life, what is being communicated is that in conquering death and being raised from the dead to life, Jesus has also ushered others into that same life as well. And so this all said, my point here is not that author should not have been used in Hebrews 2:10. I actually think that this is the best English option. Any of the other three terms, I think, would have also been lacking and would have been problematic in a way that author is not. And as I said, if you were to empty the word piggy bank, I think that would be a bit excessive and confusing. And then you really wouldn't be translating the text as much as you'd be writing a commentary on it. So author works fine, works well, so long as we recognize that the author of Hebrews means for us to understand that Jesus is the main character in his own autobiography on himself as Savior, but he also wrote this story to include us. That's a sense of the term, to communicate that we are not tangential to the story, but central to what is being written in it. Now then, since we have settled on a more fulsome definition of author, what actually has been authored? What has been written? What is the story of salvation in which Jesus is the lead and we are all being led by him? And what does it all mean for us? Well, first off, we should note that the story has been written past tense. And so the bringing many sons to glory part that directly precedes Jesus as author has crossed the editor's desk, it has cleared the publisher's house, it is finished, cannot be undone, there will not be a reprint at some future point. Jesus, who is the truth and cannot lie, has finished his Lamb's book of life, and every single little ewe lamb that the Father foreordained to be written into it is. Again, no second edition, no special edits. Thus writeth the Lord the end. Next, and as an extension of this, this also means that we are completely and wholly reliant upon him for our salvation. And for this reason, I also very much appreciate the translators using the term author instead of, say, pioneer or leader. Because for the modern reader, what is rightly applied from these terms is likely to be overshadowed by what would be wrongly applied, which would be the notion that we follow his lead. Of course, we do follow his lead in terms of sanctification. We walk the path of holiness that he established, that he, in that sense, pioneered, enabled by his saving grace. But this salvation in Hebrews 2:10 is the path by which his saving grace was established. And so this is really more of an us being carried than an us being led. And of all the concepts that I mentioned, Prince included, author does the best job of conveying this. Because the characters in a story, they are completely at the mercy of the one holding the pen, right? The better or the worse. For the Christian, of course, it is only for the better. And let me give you the best news of all. And that is that because Jesus is the author of your salvation, the rumors of your own capacity to self-determine have been grossly exaggerated, to the end that none of what I am about to read to you can ever be taken away from you if you are truly a Christian. Hebrews 2:10 through 18. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will recount your name to my brothers in the midst of the assembly. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to help those who are tempted. Because Jesus is the author, that is yours, and it is yours forever. Because it's the same finger that wrote the law into stone wrote that too. And not just in the abstract. If you're a Christian, he's written it into your heart. Now, in this story, like in every story, there are various chapters. And in fact, I think the chapter divisions are given to us in the remainder of Hebrews chapter 2, which I just read to you. And so we're going to go through those that have been established for us, and we are going to apply to them what we are learning. And understand that all the chapters here that I'm going to give you, they're just aspects or products of the salvation that has been given to us. And we are going to organize them into a book logically rather than based on the order in which they occur in Hebrews chapter 2. So that means beginning with chapter 1, God of very God became very much man to die as man for man, ending death's curse for the believing. Verse 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, for all men who believe. The devil had reigned since Adam. His curse had defined fallen mankind. Jesus came, who was the stronger man, according to the Gospel of Matthew, entered into the house of the devil, bound him, and took whatever he wanted from him. And what he wanted from him was the souls of the Father's elect, which he has reclaimed. And ultimately, he has conquered Satan in this way. Chapter 2, Jesus by his death became the emancipator of slaves to death and sin. Having tasted death for everyone by the grace of God, according to verse 9, he, verse 15, freed those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So, if you understand the reference, Gomer then gets to go home for good. Hosea finally purchases her back off of the slave block, and she never there desires to return, and she is you, and she is me. We were not free. And the Lord Jesus came, and he conquered our slavery, buying us back, ensuring that we never again would return to the slave block. Chapter 3, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, is forever crowned with glory and honor, according to verse 9, because of the suffering of death. By the way, if you've ever wondered, and relating to this, why it is that Jesus was healed in every respect when he rose from the dead, but he retained the marks of his crucifixion, his stigmata, here's the reason why. Because they're not marks of shame and degradation. They are marks of glory. That is why he keeps them forevermore. They're not marks on the body of a man who succumbed to death and remained dead. They are marks on the body of a man who was by those marks made dead but conquered that same death. Chapter 4. God of very God became very much man to live as the man Jesus, so that he could stand before God in man's place and offer to God what no man ever could without him. This beginning in verse 16, he gives help to the seed of Abraham, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to help those who are tempted. It's interesting as you consider what has happened here. We've had the closing of a circuit if you go back to Hebrews chapter 1 and the very open of it, you have there the Father giving the Son to the world as the final word, the final and greatest prophet. And a prophet takes the truth of God from God and he imparts that to man. This is the nature of what we do, and I am this right now. Obviously, in a very finite way, a very much lesser way, but I am taking God's word and I am giving it to you. So from God comes truth. It comes through a man and is given to other men. Priest is different. Priest takes from men and he gives to God. He takes the concerns of men to God. He takes sacrifices from men to God. And so the eternal Son, greatest prophet, Son incarnate is Jesus, greatest priest, and you have the loop closed. Chapter 5. As our true high priest and the Lamb of God, Jesus is the only priest who could ever, has ever, actually made actual propitiation. Verse 17 again, he became a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And propitiation, if you cannot remember, according to the Westminster Dictionary of Theological Terms, is very succinctly, quote, making an atonement for sin by making an acceptable sacrifice. And Jesus does this marvelously by being both the one making the offering and by being the offering itself. No other sacrifice was ever acceptable. That's why the author of Hebrews is going to continue to make the argument that if they had been, they would have been sufficient, and thus you wouldn't have had to continue to make them annually, year over year over year. Jesus is the last one, because he is the only actual one. Propitiation was not made. The temporal wrath of God was placated by old covenant sacrifices. The eternal wrath of God was only ever propitiated by Jesus. Chapter 6. Through faith in all of this, Jesus is bringing many sons to glory, according to verse 10. And going back to perhaps the biggest part of definition of author for us being carrying others along with you, this is directly in line with this. This is the point. That a sea of the redeemed, a mass of the redeemed, would follow the Redeemer beyond the veil, where he alone was able to take them by the sacrifice that he made to glory. That is to heaven. That is beyond this life. That is the promise for every single believer. And it is the promise also for you, if you are not a believer, in becoming one, in turning to the Lord, that if you place your faith, that is trust, in all that we have discussed here today, that Jesus is all of these things for you, if you also repent of your sins, and this happens simultaneous to faith, this is for you. It is certain, it is settled in the heavens that you will receive heaven. Chapter 7, because the book's not finished yet. You might have thought that that was the last chapter. It's not. The word of salvation will prove even more unalterable than the word of the law did. Now that we have the message in full, we have validation of it. We have the reason why we can trust it. And it is this, verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every trespass and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So speaking of this in terms of authorship, in terms of a book written, the book of the law was written by God and it proved unalterable. The book of salvation has been written by God. It too, and in an even greater sense, proves unalterable. The first story was not broken, it remains. And so the second story certainly will not be either. The story of Christ saving sinners. And finally then, this brings us to chapter 8. Chapter 8 is the last chapter. And the heading is this: you can believe the claim of chapter 7, as well as the claims of all the other chapters, because this whole story was confirmed by God incarnate and attested to by men who were willing to die to proclaim it as a matter of their own first-hand witness. Continuing in verse 3, that salvation first spoken by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. There is, of course, no other religion that can offer you this kind of validation concerning the truth claims that it makes, which are the only things that matter. Do you feel good in the practice of a religion? Does it give you a social experience? Do you like the fellowship in a given church within that particular religion? None of that matters. What matters is it true? Because you are leaving this life, and that right soon. And you need to know that your debts are settled by the one who controls this life and the next. Is it true? In the Christian faith, you know that it is. First of all, going back to the first chapter, you have validation from the word of the Son, who upholds all things by the word of his power. There is no greater power in the universe than that. But then that Son became incarnate. He produced miracles, the likes of which have never been seen, not even through Moses in the situation with Egypt, not accounting for all the miracles that were ever performed by all of the patriarchs that did perform them in the Old Covenant. Greater than all of those were what he produced, and that continued through his apostles who carried his message in validation of that same message. The world has borne witness to this, and the greatest of these was his resurrection. And you know that it was real because the men who witnessed it firsthand were willing to die for it. And most of them did. Now, let me leave you with a really long question, which is not actually just one question. It is many wrapped up in one. And speaking of loquacious, this certainly will be. But these are also not my words. This is me quoting somebody else, and you'll understand what's happening here. Directly. Loquacious though as this might be, every word has meaning. And so I would request of you that you please pay attention to absolutely all of it. Here is my question that I'd like to leave you with. Have you heard an old, old story? How a Savior came from glory. How he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like you. Have you heard about his groaning? Of his precious blood's atoning, and repented of your sins and won the victory. Can you say, O victory in Jesus, my Savior, forever he sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about his healing, of his cleansing power revealing. How he made the lame to walk again and caused the blind to see. And then I cried, Dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit. And somehow Jesus came and brought to me the victory. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory. And I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea. About the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Are you a Christian? Have you been written into the Lamb's book of life? Confirm that today. Turn to the Lord Jesus. Let his story become yours. Let our story become yours. Join the people of God, written in the book of God, by the blood of the Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for all of this. We thank you for the gift of our salvation. We praise you for the work that you've done on our behalf. Helpless, destitute, without hope in the world. You came and you rescued us. You made us a part of a people. Your Son looked on us in our pitiable state and died for us, that sinners might become saints. Help us to live in the light of this in a way that honors you and brings glory to your name, as would be simply our good and reasonable service. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
Austin Hetzler is the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Amherst, Ohio. The church and its ministries are based on an unwavering commitment to accurately representing God's Word. We also passionately believe in engaging the present culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This recorded message is an ongoing ministry of Christ the Rock Church. We are committed to teaching and distributing the truth of the gospel according to the Bible, for the benefit and furtherance of Christ's kingdom. We pray that the Lord will use our pulpit ministry to either effect your salvation or increase the strength and faith of your ongoing sanctification in Christ Jesus. If this message has blessed you and you wish to monetarily support our pulpit ministry, please visit our website at christrockchurch.com and locate the donate button located on each page. Thank you, and may God bless you.